Welcome to ARPC. My name is Weber. If I haven't met you, if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you before now, please keep your Bibles open to Isaiah. And if you have something handy to stick in Matthew, that would be very, very handy as well. And let me pray. Let's pray before we hear God's word explained. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we prayed as in the song that we sang not that long ago, that you would indeed plant your word deep within us. Let it grow root and bear fruit in our words and our thoughts and actions. Heavenly Father, this morning challenge us with this word from Isaiah chapters 7 to 9. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, I'm not sure if you get this very often when you kind of do a double take at the headlines on the newspaper. In 2008, I was living in Sydney at the time. The Sydney Morning Herald published this headline after Barack Obama was elected the 44th President of the United States. Sydney Morning Herald published the headline, "Barack Obama, Hope of the World." Now, I had to smile at the time. I mean, it's not that often you just get this sheer moment of brilliant optimism. And you've got to ask yourself, Can this man live up to that sort of expectation? Can any man live up to the sort of expectation of being the hope of the world? I know it is Origin time, but I'm sorry to kind of drag your thoughts to another, probably less savoury news in more recent times and closer to home. Disappointment with our leaders is probably the order of the day. We've just had the most unpopular federal budget handed down in the last 20 years. That's right. In 20 years, we have not had such a bad reaction to a federal budget. And it doesn't seem to matter who you voted for in the last elections, whether it's for Labor or Liberal or Greens or Clive Palmer. We overwhelmingly, according to the polls, hated this last budget. And we are disappointed in our leaders. And the nub of the issue is the issue of trust. Of trust. Now, to most ordinary Australians, it would seem that our Prime Minister broke faith with us, broke faith with his promises from the last election. As one person commented on the Twitter sphere, I can't believe that's a word now, Twitter sphere. Anyway, people can cope with budget cuts, but people cannot cope with lies. News polls are showing this record level of disappointment with our political leaders, as people are just longing for leaders that they can trust. People are just hanging out for someone who they can have confidence in, someone they'll always know that they have our best interests at heart. Where in the world can we find a leader like that? Where is the hope for our country? Where is the hope for our world? Well, friends, today's passage from Isaiah points us to the truth that as Christians, for those of us who are Christians and trust in Jesus, we actually know someone like that. It is Jesus Christ, that he never stops doing what is right and what is best for his people. Now, of course, Jesus isn't mentioned in the passage that we're about to tackle today, and that's because Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus actually was even born. But we've hit a section of Isaiah that is actually very, very important for us. It specifically prepares us for the coming of Jesus. And it does that by telling us about this disappointing leader first, but finishes with a promise of a vastly superior leader to come. That's pretty much the flow of this passage this morning. Now, it's a little bit long, chapters 7 to 9. It's a lot of words in there, and we'll see there's quite a few tricky spots to follow. If you were in growth group earlier this year and earlier this week and you're trying to tackle these three chapters, it is a difficult passage, and we're going to take our time and try and work through it. But overall, the way it fits together, as on your outlines, if you have it there open in front of you, is that it starts with a woeful king, and it finishes with a wonderful king. That's how our passage flows today. Now, why does Isaiah want to tell us about a wonderful king in this book? Well, it actually flows on from what we heard last week. We saw last week that there's this kind of intriguing finish in chapter 6. Remember last week when Isaiah went to the temple, saw a glimpse of the vision of God and a glimpse of his holiness, how God was going to punish Israel for disregarding, ignoring his holiness. And God was going to level Israel like the way you level a forest. But then right at the end, right at the very end, there's this mention of a holy seed, a suggestion of a new shoot growing up, a new growth, a new people to come beyond this certain judgment that's about to fall. And that raises a whole lot of questions. Who's going to be in that holy people? What's the future going to hold for that holy seed? And in particular this morning, we're tackling the question, who's going to be the leader of this holy seed? Who is going to lead this new people? That's how today's section fits into the grand scheme of things. And it starts with a woeful king. Now, please turn with me to chapter 7. We're going to just start in chapter 7, verse 1. It starts like this. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, remember those kings right at the start of the book, or when he was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Judah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. That's another name for Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now friends, there's a lot of names to try and kind of come to terms with and follow, I know. But basically, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel, they'd broken away from the southern tribes a couple hundred years before, after a civil war. But now the northern tribes, they've actually teamed up with another country, Syria, or Aram, mentioned here, to come down to beat up poor old Judah, which is where Isaiah lives. Because of that, Judah and her king Ahaz, who is a descendant of David, that's why it's the house of David, they're quite literally shaking in their boots because they're looking down the barrel of being annihilated, being wiped out by both Israel and Aram. Now, Yahweh God, however, sends Isaiah to tell King Ahaz not to worry. If you look down, if you glance down in verse 7, we're told that despite all this big talk, all this political rhetoric from those kings up there in Israel and Aram, despite all their boasting about what they're going to do to Judah, it's not going to happen. God is going to shatter both of them. Judah is going to be safe. In fact, God goes on to say to King Ahaz, so as to prove that he and Judah are going to be okay, he's going to give Ahaz a blank check. Ahaz can ask Yahweh for a sign, anything he likes, right? For the sun to go backwards, for the sea to be parted, for New South Wales to win the state of origin this week. He could ask anything he likes and Yahweh will give them a sign so as to prove that he'll protect them. Have a look in verses 10 to 12. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God, ask Yahweh your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest of heights. That's another way of saying anything you like. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to test, put Yahweh to test. Now, here's an important thing to grasp here. That might not be all that obvious from this passage. Ahaz sounds like he's a goodie here. I don't want to put Yahweh to the test. It sounds right and pious, isn't it? But and he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, Jesus had those words on his lips. You're not meant to test God. You're not meant to put God to that sort of thing. However, if you look up this account in another part of the Bible, in 2 Kings 16, this account of the same incident in history, what's obvious there is that Ahaz does not want a sign from God because he's already decided how he's going to work this situation out. He's already decided to make a treaty with Assyria for protection. So a sign from God at this point will only make him look bad for his alliance with Syria, which, by the way, is a big no-no. God said to Israel as they went into the Promised Land, before they went into the Promised Land, don't make treaties with foreign nations. Why? Because I'm all the protection you'll need. That's why Yahweh said to Israel. There's a quick note of history there. Assyria, at that point, not to be confused with Syria. That's why it's important to have those two kind of names up there. Assyria, at this stage, was beginning to be a monstrous kind of empire. They were super well organized. They were super aggressive. They're just on the verge of starting to gobble up little countries left, right, and centre, making their way from... Oh, I get to use the pointer. There you go. There you are. Okay. So this is called the Fertile Crescent, all the way down here from the Gulf, up here following the Euphrates and the Tigris River. Babylon is down here. And basically, this is called the Fertile Crescent up here. This is just all desert down here. They're about to start marching their way all the way through here. Now, what Ahaz thought was, this is a good opportunity. They, with their massive military machine, they can help me out by putting a bit of pressure on those two other kings. So all in all, King Ahaz, he has stopped trusting God. He's trusted instead in the military machine and organization of Assyria. King Ahaz is a major disappointment. As the king of God's people, he's shaking like a leaf. He has no confidence in what God says. He's disobediently made a treaty with another nation. And now he's hiding behind this kind of false piety, this kind of false show of godliness. Oh, I'm not going to put God to the test. To look better than he really is. He is a woeful king. God, however, sees straight through him. And that's what God does. God has a habit of doing that. So even though Ahaz doesn't want a sign from God, God's going to give him one anyway. It's not the sort of sign he's going to like, because it's going to be a sign to show this woeful king that he's being rejected. What's that sign going to be? It's going to be the sign of a child. Second point on your outline there, it's a child sign. If you read from me, keep reading with me from verse 13. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God? My God, also." Notice it's gone from "ask your God for a sign" now to "ask to try the patience of my God." Therefore, the Lord himself, Yahweh himself, will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right. It sounds a little bit weird. Just bear with me. We'll get to that in a tick. I keep reading in verse 16. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, friends, this is the tough part of the talk. I need you to have your thinking caps on. Okay, bear with me. It's really, really important to be clear on what's actually going on here. Sometimes people read verse 14 about the virgin being with child, which is quoted in Matthew. We heard Christina read that earlier on. And people get so excited that they think about Jesus and Christmas. They almost forget what's actually happening here in this particular context, in this particular time. For starters, verse 14 literally reads, "The young woman is with child." The verse may not actually have anything to comment on about her state of virginity at all. It's just that the translators got so excited about it being quoted in Matthew that Jesus' birth, which was a virgin birth, they keep reading the word virgin back into the original language. When the original language, the word, was much, much more vague, much more ambiguous. In its original setting, Isaiah probably didn't have in mind the sort of virgin birth that happened with Jesus. Okay, keep your thinking caps on. Let's be clear what's going on here in the original setting. King Ahaz doesn't want a sign because he's already decided disobediently to run to Assyria for help. He's going to trust Assyria rather than God. So God's decided he's going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. And that sign is that the child will be born. And verse 16, before the child is old enough to choose between wrong and right, the two countries that Ahaz is so scared of, God will have absolutely destroyed it. Lay them to waste. In other words, before this Emmanuel child has the chance to grow up, Israel and Aram will have been crushed. All of which sounds good, but here's a twist. For Assyria, which remember King Ahaz is running to for protection instead of God, in verse 17, God says he's actually going to use Assyria to punish Ahaz as well, rather than protect him. Have a look in verse 17. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring on you," talking to Ahaz, "and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim," that's Israel and the northern tribes, "broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." What happens then in the rest of this chapter is that God goes on to describe how he's going to use Assyria to humble and humiliate Judah. And in fact, down in verse 21, God talks about the land being so devastated by Assyria that crops won't be able to grow, that all the people will be able to survive on is some milk from a few cows and goats, right, and some wild honey. And that's why if you look back up to verse 15, the Emmanuel person, the Emmanuel child, will actually only be eating curds and honey because there'll be nothing else to eat. The land will have been so ravaged and devastated by Assyria. So in its original context, the birth of this child, Emmanuel, it's all about the rejection and punishment of woeful King Ahaz. In fact, even the name Emmanuel itself, which means God with us, for King Ahaz, it's a rebuke. Because in verse 14, Isaiah, who declares the name, it's Isaiah saying to King Ahaz, the child will be called Emmanuel because God is with us. In other words, God is not with you anymore. God is with us who, unlike you, do trust in God. King Ahaz, he's a dud. As a sign of God's rejection of him, Emmanuel is going to be born to show that God is with people who trust him and not with people like King Ahaz. And this Emmanuel child is going to show that because before this child is even kind of has a chance to grow up, Ahaz is going to be punished by God using Assyria, the very country he's run to for protection. With all of that in mind then, the million-dollar question there in front of us is, who is this child? Where has he come from? When is he going to be here that the young woman will give birth to? Because it's clearly not Jesus that Isaiah originally had in mind. Because remember, this child has to be born in the lifetime of Ahaz. Because this child is a sign of things that are going to happen with regard to Assyria. Well, to cut a long story short, the child sign that's been promised, the child turns out to be Isaiah's own son. The child turns out to be Isaiah's own son, who's born in the very next chapter, in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3, you'll see that Isaiah has a son. In verse 4, God clearly tells Isaiah, before this son, all right, with a kind of name that's a bit of a mouthful, Shalal Hashbaz. I think his friends call him Baz. If he had any friends with a name like that, if you look in the bottom, it says swift to the plunder, quick to the spoil, or the other way around. In other words, dead meat. Now, this child's name is just a reminder to people around them that Judah is under judgment. God clearly says to Isaiah before he's actually old enough to speak, Aram and Israel, to the north of them, they're going to be plundered, just like he promised in the previous chapter about the Emmanuel child. That's how you can know that they're the same. And as the chapter goes on, its meaning about God being with those who trust him and not being with people like Ahaz, it keeps popping up in the things, in the events in which Isaiah's son is a sign of. It's there in verse 8 in chapter 8. It's there again in verse 10. And finally, towards the end of the chapter, it tells us that his family, his whole family, is a sign. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Isaiah says, I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children Yahweh has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from Yahweh Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. You see how it's flowing? I know we've just raced through chapter 8 in about 30 seconds. Hopefully you're getting the drift of this. King Ahaz is a woeful king who has trusted in Assyria rather than God. And as a sign of his rejection, God has promised the birth of a child. And by the time the child's grown up, God will have punished King Ahaz by using the very country he's foolishly run to for protection. And the very next chapter, Isaiah's own son is born as that sign. And the reason why we rush through chapter 8, though, is because I want to get to chapter 9. Because that's where the whole chapter is moving to. It's where this whole story is coming towards a massive conclusion. There's a sudden and massive prediction about a stunning new king to come. That after the rejection of woeful King Ahaz. In his day, and the likes of him, a wonderful new king is now promised for the future. So a third point on your outline there, a wonderful king is promised for the future. Keep looking at me, with me at chapter 9, verse 1. It says there, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." It's rather sudden, isn't it? We were kind of talking about how the king of Assyria was going to kind of rampage through the lands, the two countries to the north, and as well as Judah itself. But all of a sudden, there's actually a note of hope. "In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two tribes of the kingdoms in the north. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." You skip down to verse 6 with me. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord, of Yahweh Almighty, will accomplish this." Friends, that description is staggering. As people previously living in darkness now can rejoice in the dawn of a new age. It's a dawning of a new kingdom. That even verse 1, the Gentiles are going to be caught up in. It's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles who get to enjoy this. It's the Syrians, it's the Assyrians, it's the Persians, it's the Australians. It's a kingdom that's going to be ruled over by a king. Ruled over with astonishing qualities. A massive king whose power and peace will never end. A realm of righteousness and justice forever and ever. A wonderful counselor, a father, a peacemaker, a mighty God. It's a beautiful blend of strength and tenderness, of authority and care. Here is a leader to hope in. After all the disappointment of King Ahaz and the likes of him before and after, because the contrast could not be more stark. You think about it, Ahaz was scared. He was disobedient. He was an untrustworthy ruler and leader of his people. He was a person who made bad mistakes and then tried to cover up his tracks with false piety. But here we have a strong leader. Here is an obedient leader. Here is a firm leader. Here is a dependable leader. Here is a wonderful king whose kingdom it would be a delight to be in. Here is a king whose commandments would be a blessing to keep. Here's a king you would count a privilege to be the subject of this king, because you get to enjoy everlasting peace and justice and righteousness. See, Isaiah is ramping up the expectations of this new leader who's going to eventually arrive to take the reins over the holy seed that we tantalizingly came across at the end of last week. And friends, it's with those thoughts and with that level of anticipation, a zillion times more than when Barack Obama came into power, that Jesus Christ strides into history. And the gospel writers, they almost fall over themselves in excitement of the news that this wonderful king has appeared. If you've had your finger in Matthew, please use that finger now and flip over to Matthew. But we're going to go to Matthew chapter 4. We've seen already this great prediction of this Emmanuel child in Matthew chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 4, a wonderful king appears. And listen to how Matthew describes what Jesus did immediately after his temptations in the wilderness. Starting from verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." Why? to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. One more verse. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." I don't know, sometimes I'd like to try and exercise my imagination. I kind of imagine Matthew kind of sitting there composing his gospel. And I imagine him kind of his hands shaking as he's trembling, writing down this quote from Isaiah 9. That this extraordinary king that was promised all those years ago, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace, has arrived. He's arrived, and he's even more splendid than expected, because this time that the sign that Isaiah spoke about a woman having a child called Emmanuel, the sign of God being with those who trust him, now with Jesus, that sign has been ramped up to a whole new level of meaning, beyond what Isaiah even originally intended. This time it's quite miraculous. It is a virgin giving birth. And this time he really is Emmanuel God, God with us, literally, not just in name, but really physically God with us, as God himself steps into his own creation. God dares to walk among his people, to live with his people, and to die for his people. And nothing is ever going to be the same again. A truly great light has dawned in Jesus. Friends, you guys are doing so well. I know some of this morning's talk is really, really quite a bit of an effort to follow. Friends, if you don't remember anything else in this passage, it's all about the coming of this wonderful king of staggering proportions. It starts with a disappointing king, and in a bit of a twist, as it describes the rejection of that king. It finishes in a blaze of glory about this dazzling king to come. A king Isaiah could only look forward to, but for us, a king who's already here. It's Jesus Christ, and he's even more dazzling than we can expect. And friends, I don't know about you, but that's a very motivating thing. The sort of person, the sort of king that Jesus is, should spur us on to do the things that Jesus wants us to do, to follow him as our leader. And so when we talk about following Jesus as our leader this morning, how are you going at that? Are you struggling to do that at the moment? Are you struggling to trust Jesus? Maybe you're putting too much emphasis into your work or your study. Or your hobby, even though Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Maybe you're getting too carried away with stuff. Gadgets, clothes, the house or the garden. Even though Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth. Maybe you're holding grudges against people, even though Jesus says, love your enemies. Maybe you're busy looking after yourself and not very good at helping others, even though Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. Maybe you're unwilling to ever risk anything for Jesus, even though Jesus says whoever follows me must deny himself and take up his cross. Friends, are there honestly any areas in your life in which you have been holding out on Jesus, our King, even just a little bit, not really following through on what he says to us? Friends, don't be like that. Jesus is not the sort of leader who says those sorts of things to us to make his life easier. He tells us these sorts of things so that we might have life, and life to the full. Because Jesus is not your average leader. Friends, our leaders, our Prime Minister, our Leader of the Opposition, our parliamentarians, state and federal, and our councillors, friends, they need our prayers. The Bible says we need to pray for them. Because just like us, they are fallible, they are sinful, and at times extraordinarily foolish human beings, just like us. But Jesus isn't like that. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Him and Him alone is the hope of our world. Dan's going to pray for us as we finish, and then we're going to sing our last song.
Thanks so much for that, Webb. That was a real challenge. Let us pray together as we ask God to allow that message to sink into our hearts. Wonderful Father, we thank you for who you are. It is such a challenge for us when we feel convicted along with the Ahaz attitude in our own lives. When we don't want a sign from God, when we don't want to read his word, when we don't want your guidance in our life because we want to do our own thing. We thank you for that challenge, but we thank you much more, Lord, for the way that you answer that challenge. Rather than a rebuke from you, you show us your awesome plans. Help us, Heavenly Father, to meditate on your awesome plans, that our little willful ambitions will fade away in the light of Jesus Christ, our Wonderful Counselor, our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.